So, what's the best way to receive bad news? Like, is there any good way to receive bad news? Not really. I mean, there might be. We'll get to that in a second. Like, there are certain social standards that we've just kind of agreed upon. There's not an actual written rule, but there are some forms of bad news that you just shouldn't ever do at all. Like, when you're breaking up a relationship, texting, yes or no? Right? It's just pretty well known that that's just not the way that you go. But what about if the bad news is followed by corresponding good news? Does that make the bad news more palatable? Like if you found out that your house caught on fire, burned down, total loss, bad news. Your family, your pets all made it out safe, and the insurance is going to cover everything. Better. You know, it's more palatable. You have cancer. Bad news. There's a treatment, and we found it early enough that we expect full removal and no complications at all. Okay. That makes the bad news a little more palatable. The dreaded phone call. Your child was in a car accident. No parent wants to hear that one, right? They're not hurt, and they'll be released to come home in about 30 minutes. Okay, we can get another car. Right? Bad news is never good. That's why we call it bad news, right? But good news sometimes can soften the blow of bad news if the good news is good enough. And we're going to see in today's text, and I've got a big chunk that we're going to go through today, where it contains the worst news. It's hard to say that without doing this and channeling our former president, but it's bad. It is some of the worst news that a person can receive, and twice this bad news is given. We hear the bad news given to two different groups of people. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 19. Then we're going to jump into chapter 4 and carry on the story. Oh, I have left my glasses. Are they on the back? Thank you. Somewhere. I was like, man, I know I had them at some point. That's right. I'm going to call you when I lose my keys. All right. Now I got my eyeballs in. Good looking out. So one day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man who was lame from birth, so this is not your, you know, garden variety lame man, he was lame from birth, was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. And then Peter said, that makes me think a little bit about conversations that Dexter and I have had sometimes where we just look at each other and we're just waiting to see who's going to talk. It's just awkward for just a moment. Peter said, look at us. So the man gave him his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. And then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished, and they came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us if by our own power or godliness we've made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead." There's "but God," right? "We are witnesses of this. By faith, in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong." It's Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. "Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent, then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." Chapter 4. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people, and they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked now how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they've performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to teach or to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened, for the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. So what's the bad news here in this story? You killed the holy and righteous author of life. You know, the Messiah, the prophet that Moses himself told us to be on the lookout for, the one he told us, hey, when he speaks, do what he says. You even were given a choice. Release a convicted murderer, a known criminal, somebody who is a known taker of life, and you chose to release him over the innocent author of life. That's like choosing a rattlesnake with a bad temper over a golden retriever puppy. I don't know how many times I've heard this phrase right here. Since that video came out, that has haunted me. When people ask me my name, when I introduce myself or I get introduced, I have a number of things that come up every time. First, dealing with the last name, it's, how do you spell that? That's the first thing usually. It freaks people out. Or I get, man, where's that from? Is that Polish? You know, they want to know the origin of it. I don't know why that's so curious. I've never asked anybody the origin of their name before, but for some reason, I get that one. And then when they hear my first name, "You done messed up, Aaron." They're hearing it now from Peter. And they done messed up. The same message given to the crowd that gathered around Peter, John, and the lame man in amazement on Solomon's colonnade is given when they were brought to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the ruling council of Israel. They're in charge of all of the legal as well as the religious laws of the land. Now, as just a side note here, what a difference in Peter, right? Did you pick up on that? I mean, not long ago, he was cowering at the accusation of a no-name slave girl. But now, he is standing up to and throwing serious shade at a huge crowd, and then later, at the most powerful and influential figures in all of Israel. The presence of the Holy Spirit can do that to a person. Jesus said that it would. In Luke chapter 12, or 21, verses 12 through 15, he says, "Before all of this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words of wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict." Peter is living large this promise, isn't he? He rebukes the Sanhedrin, not only questioning the charges that they're bringing against him, but he turns it around and accuses them right back. Like that'd be like you are taken to court and you say, "Okay, judge, but what about what you did last weekend? You want to talk about what I did? What I did was an act of kindness. You detained me for an act of mercy. I want to talk about what you did. I helped a man by a good deed. You killed the one and only Son of God. Boom, roasted. You done messed up, Aaron. I mean, seriously, can you think of anything worse than this offense? Like, of all the things that a person can possibly do wrong in this world, that's the bad news. Same news given twice to different crowds, followed by two pieces of good news. The first piece of good news is this: he didn't stay dead. Amen. We know this story. It's not news for us, but for many people back then, this was the first time hearing it. I mean, we're talking about this conversation that's happening is around 100 days after Jesus rose from the dead or less. I mean, this is real, bona fide, fresh news. They didn't have instant access to such information. There were no email updates, no news feeds, no ABC, NBC, Fox Nightly News. Word of mouth is the only way that one learns of this truth. And so most of the people in the crowd probably haven't heard it yet. But let's not pretend the Sanhedrin didn't. They knew. They just didn't like it. And that's why when the news first came about the empty tomb, they tried to bribe the guards to cover it up. A little bit of backstory on the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the larger portion of the Sanhedrin. Annas, his son-in-law Caiaphas, they're all, most of the ruling council, they were Sadducees. And the Sadducees were aristocrats. They were more politicians, really, than religious leaders. You know, they were in favor of keeping peace with Rome because that protected their wealth. But they held a lot of power. And they believed, rightly, that the soul and the body are connected. That's true. That's accurate. That's why the Bible often talks about how sins of the flesh stain the soul. But they take that truth further than it's intended because they believe that when the body dies, the soul dies too. And so they wrongly draw the conclusion that there's no resurrection, there's no afterlife, there's no penalty or reward for how you live in this life. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus warned the disciples not to follow the false teachings of the Sadducees. And this is the reason why they got involved in this part of the story at all. The primary truth, the core truth of the gospel, rests on the empty tomb. Preached about that a few weeks ago, that the empty tomb is the cornerstone of our belief. If there's no resurrection, there's no church, no hope. Let's get back to this first piece of good news. Jesus didn't stay dead, did he? God brought him back. Now here's a second side note for you. If you ever want an interesting side study to do on your own, look up all of the verses about who raised Jesus from the dead. Did the Father raise him from the dead? Did the Holy Spirit raise him from the dead? Or did Jesus raise himself from the dead? Look that up sometime, see what you find out. The message Peter gives here is that the same power that restored this man to full health brought Jesus back to life. Peter didn't do it. John didn't do it. They made that very clear. It's the same source. It's still available, and it can be called upon to help us too. And that's good news. It was through the name of Jesus that he was healed, and he was very clear about that. The second piece of good news that we see in the story is it isn't too late. After laying out the accusations against them about how badly they screwed up, I mean, Peter really lays it out there. He just gives them both barrels. But then he gives them an out. In chapter 3, verse 19, he says this: "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." He says, repent. It's this idea of having a change of mind, of turning from your current way of living. And he says, repent so that your sins may be wiped out. Even the sin, I mean, if we're talking about this context, even the sin of killing Jesus. I mean, think about that. The people that he had just accused of killing Jesus, of betraying him, of denying him, he says, repent so that your sins can be wiped out. Some translations use the word blotted instead of wiped. And it's because, you know, today when we make errors, we just hit the delete key, right? But back then, they didn't have erasers either. Whenever they would write, they were writing with ink. And so if they had a mistake or something that they didn't want there, they would take a blotter. They would put a bunch of ink on there so that it wasn't legible anymore. You couldn't tell what was written. It was as almost as though it weren't there. It's like the opposite of whiteout. It's like blackout. The book of life records everything we have ever done. If there's a sin, thanks, Clark. If there's a sin in your book that's recorded on Judgment Day, you don't get into heaven. It's simple as that. But that's what the blood of Jesus does to our sins. It blots them out. Peter tells them, you killed Jesus, but you can repent and be forgiven even for that. Now, I don't know who is here today that needs to hear this. It's not too late. Those words are for you today. You have not sinned so great a sin. You haven't repeated a sin so many times that there's no room left for you at the cross. You aren't too old, you aren't too young. The name of Jesus, which rescued the lame man, can still rescue you. And that's the whole point of Peter's message. There is no other name by which we can be saved, right? That's 4:12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Don't miss that word. We must be saved by the name of Jesus, or not at all. There is power enough in this wonderful name, even for you. And I want to encourage you, if you have been wrestling with your guilt, if you have had doubts about whether or not God still loves you, wants to redeem you, Let me answer that question for you today with a bold assurance, yes. The answer is yes. You have been carrying that burden too long. Lay it down today. Give it up. Surrender it to the Lord. Let the blood of Christ blot out your sins so that just as Peter continues, he says, times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Don't you want that relief today? Don't you want that blessed relief of forgiveness? Back in the 1800s, it was one of the golden eras of medicine. There was a man, a Hungarian doctor by the name of Ignaz Semmelweis. And he worked primarily in the OBGYN area. You know, he was in the birthing section of the hospital. And there was a big problem at the time with postpartum infections. They called it childbed fever. And what would happen is that about 20% of mothers would die after giving birth. And they couldn't figure out what the cause of it was. And so Ignaz Semmelweis decided that he wanted to try to figure this out. And as he started to study, one of the things that he noticed was there were two different wings. There was the midwife wing, and then there was the doctor's wing. And there were three times as many deaths in the doctor's wing as the midwife's wing. And so he started comparing the differences between, you know, what happened. So they would test, well, the midwives do this, let's have the doctors do this. It didn't make any difference. And they went through a number of things, and they couldn't find anything. And he was really getting frustrated, and he took a break. He went and traveled for a little while. He said, I just need to get away from this for a while. And when he came back, one of his friends, who was also a doctor, had died in the meantime while he was gone. And what had happened was, one of the things that was really big at the time, they were really doing a lot of cadaver study. They would cut open cadavers to study, you know, where the diseases had infected and what organs were affected by whatever it was that killed the person. But what would happen is, the doctors would be working on these cadavers, and then they'd get called to give birth to a birth, and they would deliver that baby with all of the junk from cutting into that cadaver still on their hands. And they'd deliver that baby and stitch up that mom, and then they'd maybe go deliver another baby, and then they'd go back to working on the cadavers. And they would just go back and forth between but the midwives weren't working on the cadavers. Well, his friend had been working on a cadaver, and he had pricked his finger. And he got the same infection and died from the infection that killed that woman. And he made that connection. So he said, he started having everybody wash their hands in a chlorine and lime solution. And it went from 20% mortality rate to 2%. That's fantastic. But here's the crazy part. He wrote medical journal articles and wrote a book about this and traveled, tried to get doctors to make this common practice to wash their hands in between surgeries and in between studying cadavers. They wouldn't do it. They refused. But part of the reason why is some of them didn't want to accept the possibility, the truth, that they had been actually killing these women instead of helping them. And so he became the laughingstock of the community. He went crazy. And he ended up living his last days in an insane asylum because he so desperately wanted people to believe that if you would just wash your hands, you would save lives. But they were so stubborn and so prideful It wasn't until years later when Louis Pasteur figured out germ theory and John Lister came up with antiseptic that it became common practice to wash your hands. Now doctors do that. They all do that. We use gloves and they wash, and all those things are common practice now. But think about how many lives could have been saved if they just would have believed him. Some people just won't believe, no matter how much evidence you give them or how good the evidence they're given. Two crowds saw the same miracle that day, right? At the temple and in the Sanhedrin. Those two crowds received the same message that day from Peter, right? Thousands chose life that day in the temple court. Zero chose life in the Sanhedrin. None of them denied the truth of the miracle. Did you notice that? They didn't even challenge it. In verse 16, it says that everyone living in Jerusalem knows they've performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. I mean, at least when Jesus healed the man born blind in John's gospel, they tried to discredit the man. But here they don't even bother. They don't even deny the miracle. They just ignore the meaning of it. They all saw the same miracle. They all heard the same message, but they didn't all give the same response. Whenever I read stories like this, as a pastor, I don't get it. I don't understand why some people just will not accept the truth. But our job is not to determine who will or won't accept the gospel. That's on them. Kind of like when Peter said, slightly different context, but he says, hey, it's up to you to decide what's right. Our job is to share the gospel, to get the good news into as many hands as possible, giving them access to that time of refreshing from the Lord that everyone needs. But we also have to decide. I can't decide for you. I can't make this choice. Your friends, your spouse, your parents, your grandparents, none of them can make this decision for you. Every soul has to choose what they believe about their own guilt and their willingness and the willingness and ability of Jesus to heal and restore and relieve. Do you want anything to do with the kind of power that makes a lame man walk? Then choose Jesus. We talked about doing an altar call today. We talked about when we would try to do that. We're not going to sing, but I'm going to be up here. And as everybody's going about their business and the world goes on for everyone else, if you've heard this message today and you're the person and you just realize, I don't want to be like the Sanhedrin. I want my name added to that number. I want to be part of the 5,000. If that's you today, come and talk to me. Even if you just have questions and you just want more information about this, you know, I want to talk to you. Don't let this moment pass you by. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your clear message of grace. You've made things so simple for us. You are a holy God up in heaven. You created all things. You have unlimited power, unlimited knowledge. but you also have an unlimited amount of grace to pour out upon us. Father, we're sinful people. Every one of us. We just don't have it in us to follow you in all of our ways. We have this rebel heart that beats in our chests, and we just can't bring ourselves to be obedient. But even in our disobedience, which is our choice, you've created this knowledge inside of us where we know what we've done is wrong. And we carry the burden of guilt around with us, but that's not your desire either. Your desire is to take that away from us. That's why you sent the Messiah. That's why he had to suffer what he suffered, even though there were options. They could have chosen somebody else and set Jesus free, but if he goes free, then we don't. It is by his stripes that we are healed, by his wounds. But we believe in the atonement that he took our place. And so, Father, I just pray that there's somebody here today who needs to make that decision, who needs to take that step towards securing that promise that you've given to us. I pray, Father, you work on their heart. Give them courage to come forward. Let us have that conversation that will lead them to the saving knowledge of the wonderful name of Jesus. We thank you, Father. We praise you. It is in your name that I pray.